الصلاة وأتم التسليم. Welcome back to Quran Journey. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless you, to bless your loved ones, to bless your families, to allow us to be always blessed through the Quran, Ya Rabb, Ameen. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow the Quran to be the source of our joy and the moral compass that guides us through the most difficult and the most hopeful of times, Ya Rabb, Ameen, Ameen, Ameen. It's a pleasure being here with you again tonight. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept from all of us as we move through the Quran, studying it and discussing it within the context of the seerah and the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Today, inshallah ta'ala, or tonight, we're going to be focusing on Surah Al-Masad. Surah Al-Masad, inshallah, will begin as usual with the recitation. And after the recitation, inshallah, we'll get into the analysis. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and bless you and give you Jannatul Firdaus. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم تبت يدا أبي لهب وتب ما أغنى عنه ماله وما كسب سيصلى نارا ذات لهب وامرأته حمالة الحطب في جيدها حبل من مسد. بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. Very short surah, but lots of context and lots of history. Let's begin with a little bit of the background. This surah is speaking about the Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم's uncle, one of his uncles, whose name is Abu Lahab. This is his kunya or his title. His full name is Abdul Uzza. His actual name is Abdul Uzza. And Uzza was one of the pagan idols that was worshipped. He was called the slave of Uzza. And of course, we know that by the time of Rasulullah's initiation into prophethood, there were a few of the uncles of the Prophet Muhammad still alive. He had 10 of them. 6 of them passed away before the Prophet Muhammad was initiated into prophethood. And those who were alive during the Prophet Muhammad were Hamza, Al-Abbas, Abu Lahab, Abdul Uzza, and Abu Talib. And of course, we know that Hamza and Al-Abbas became Muslims. Hamza was the first to become Muslim. He became Muslim early on before Umar and before many other companions. And when he became Muslim, he really gave the Muslims strength, because Hamza was known to be a strong warrior, very strong and committed. So he made it easy for many Muslims to come and people to become Muslim. Alhamdulillah. Al-Abbas became Muslim in the Fath during the Mecca, opening of Mecca, when Muslims finally came to Mecca and entered as now custodians of the Kaaba, as people who are going to take care of the Kaaba. That's when Abbas became Muslim. Abu Talib, we know that at the end of his life, he was very close to becoming Muslim. But the stronger narration tells us that at the end of his life, people pressured him, and that goes to show you the power of peer pressure, into refusing or into rejecting Islam. Are you going to let go of your tradition and your life and you want to embrace Islam? But of course, he supported the Prophet Muhammad in many, many instances of his life. So those are the three uncles. The fourth one is Abdul Uzza. And he was very different from Abu Lahab. Abu Lahab was at least supportive of Rasulullah ﷺ based on blood. He said, "You are still my family and I'm going to support you, even if I disagree with the message, or if even if I don't want to publicly accept it." Whereas this was the case for Abu Talib, but Abu Lahab, Abdul Uzza, he was much, much more aggressive in his attack and in his campaign against Rasulullah ﷺ. And this is very important. So let's situate it. Let's discuss that briefly. Let's discuss that briefly. For those of you who are, by the way, I'm just going to look at the message here. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Sister Lubna, it's all from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah accept, Ya Rabb, Ameen. Wa jazakumullah khairan. Sheikh Imam Muhammad Abu al-Izz, jazakallah khairan wa barakallah feekum. May Allah honor you and give you Jannat Firdaus, Ya Rabb, Ameen, Ameen. So, Abdul Uzza, his kunya, as we mentioned, was Abu Lahab. And the reason for that, let me see if I can share the notes with you here, inshallah. The reason why he's called Abu Lahab is because he had, some say, he had naturally blushing skin. So he had natural blushes. Abu Lahab means the father of flame or the father of redness. And because his cheeks would be red, more red than usual, lighter in complexion, they gave him that title. Abu Lahab could also be a title that was given to him because of his tendency to get angry quickly. So they usually called somebody who's quick to anger Abu Lahab, the father of flame. You know, some people are very cool. They go into a situation and they ease the tension. They calm people down. Others enter any situation and make things much, much more aggravated. So that was again, and of course for the Arabs, anger and wrath and to be one of those people who's quick to anger, that was actually a good thing. Because it meant in the time of war, you could be depended upon. It meant that in the time of seriousness, you could be looked up to or you could be looked for. Tamam? Now, here's the thing, Abu Lahab, even though he was given that title, quick to anger, he wasn't actually a good warrior. We mentioned this before. In Badr, he didn't actually fight himself against the Muslims. He hired others to do so because he was quite rich. So what do we know about Abu Lahab? He took care of himself. He was very well dressed. He was a very rich merchant. Some people say he was engaging in weapons merchandise. He actually used to sell weaponry to people, and that's why he profited off of the anger or the wrath that people had. So he would usually go from situation to situation, kind of igniting tension between people for the sake of, you know, maintaining his business and maintaining that commodity and maintaining the need for the market. But Allahu A'lam what his marketing or what his business was engaging with. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. These are just some of the historical books and what they have to say about his occupation, his job. Now, interestingly, Abu Lahab was one of the earliest people to stand against the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, his own uncle. And that's really sad. You'd expect your own family to be supportive. But Abu Lahab, he quickly, during the private, remember last time we talked about the private phase of da'wah, where the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ went to the various tribes of his clan of Quraysh. So he went to Banu Hashim, he went to the various tribes in Mecca, and he called them to smaller gatherings. And what we see is Abu Jahl was constantly making excuses like, I can't be here, I gotta go do some. So he was kind of avoiding those gatherings. Whereas Abu Lahab, he was avoiding at the very beginning, but eventually the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ kept, you know, according to some of the books of tafsir, he kept preparing food, inviting them over, gave them an opportunity to kind of, you know, feel comfortable. And then he would begin to speak to them about, you know, let me be blunt with you. Here's the situation. I want to invite you to Islam. I want to invite you to this new way. It's different from what you'd expect. So he's inviting them to the call, or he's calling them to Islam. Now, of course, Abu Lahab got up and he's like, you gathered us for this. What a waste. And in some of the narrations, says, Tabban laka ya Muhammad. Even in those gatherings privately, he says, Tabban laka ya Muhammad, for gathering us and wasting our time. And we got busy lives. We don't have time for this nonsense. And Tabban laka, Tabba, the word Tab literally means may you be cursed or may you be cut off. Like when you have something that is cut off to be prevented from growing and developing, to be cut off, that is again Tab. And it's very similar to the word Bet. Bet means enough to stop, to basically bring something to a halt, to halt something. Tamam. So the other narration, so some ulama say this surah was revealed early during the private phase or the private da'wah, as the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ is calling people to Islam. Abu Lahab is the first or among the first to kind of advocate against the Prophet ﷺ. Others say this surah was revealed much later during the public phase, the public da'wah phase, when the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ comes out and he calls all these different tribes, gets up on the mountain of Safa, and now he has the view behind him that they cannot see, and he tells them, if I were to tell you that there's an enemy coming to attack Mecca from behind, would you believe me? And they said, yes, we believe you. You know, ما جربنا عليك كذبا, we have not heard or experienced you to be a liar. So we're going to obviously believe in whatever you say. He says, well, I don't have news of a city that is being attacked, but I do have greater, you know, things to warn you against. And that is the day of resurrection. He begins to talk to them about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and about Islam and about believing in one Allah, one deity. Now, of course, Abu Lahab or Abdul Uzza, his own uncle, is the first to get up and to say, Tabban laka ya Muhammad, again, you're gathering us for this nonsense, this waste. So he's among the first to express dismay and express concern. And of course, voice that anger and wrath because, you know, Allahu A'lam, but he stands to profit if we take the opinion that he was selling weapons as a way of making money. Of course, this will be a direct conflict. Now, what's interesting is this surah is revealed in response to what Abu Lahab says. So this surah comes, you know, he's basically saying, may you be cursed, O Muhammad, may your work be cut off, may all of it go to waste. And of course, the Quran comes to respond, no, it's not your dua, old Abu Lahab, that's going to be answered against Muhammad, you actually just made dua against yourself. By cursing Rasulullah, who's the Prophet of Allah, you end up actually cursing yourself. Your work is going to be cut off. Your work is going to mount to no real benefit. So it's him making dua or invoking a curse against Rasulullah sallam that travels and comes back to actually attack him and to affect him. Now, in order for us to understand, in order for us to know, this would not be immediately after the five verses of Alaq. This would be, some people say that it is revealed right after Surah Al-Alaq, or some say it's revealed after Surah Al-Muddathir, but we would say after Surah Al-Alaq, Surah Al-Muddathir, and a little and Surah Al-Takwir, as we mentioned, this surah would be revealed. And this is to answer Brother Amir's question. This is to answer Brother Amir's question. Excellent. May Allah bless you all and give you Jannah al-Firdaws, Ya Rab. Ameen. Tayyib. Now, in order for us to understand the situation with Abu Lahab and why the Quran is explicit in this invocation against Abu Lahab, we need to remember a few things. Abu Lahab, number one, he would go behind Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wherever he went, and he would undo the work that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. So we have a beautiful example of one of the companions who was actually he was actually young. And he was traveling and he came to Mecca and he saw Muhammad ﷺ and he was impressed by Rasulullah ﷺ. He liked Rasulullah's personality and he was willing to accept Islam or to, you know, consider what this man was talking about. And then he saw this other man behind him running after him and saying, don't listen to him, don't listen to Muhammad. I am his uncle, I know better, I know him, he's just wasting your time. There's no real benefit to this. So him being a kid, the person narrating tells us, and the details are in the notes, please do read them. He tells us that he was quick to reconsider his position. So whereas he was interested in Rasulullah ﷺ and what Rasulullah ﷺ had to say, as soon as he heard that his own uncle's chasing him and telling him, hey, I know you, you're wasting people's time, he was quick to reconsider. And that's an example of someone who would have come close to Islam, eventually he did become Muslim later on, but could have come earlier to Islam, but didn't, because he heard Abu Lahab's criticism, false criticism against Rasulullah ﷺ. Harsh criticism against Rasulullah ﷺ. Being a family, people are quick to like, okay, well, why is his own family against him? Why is his own uncle against him? So it did hurt the Prophet Muhammad's da'wah a little bit at the beginning of his life. Okay, that's one thing. So Abu Lahab would go behind Rasulullah ﷺ and he would constantly say, don't listen to him, I am his uncle and I know, and he is this and this and that. And he would say all these, you know, terrible things about Rasulullah ﷺ. So that's number one. Number two, Abu Lahab was among those who advocated for the boycott of Banu Hashim. So he himself said, let's put financial pressure upon the family, the whole family of Banu Hashim, so that they have no choice but to turn Muhammad in, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or to dissociate from him. So that's the second thing that he did. Third thing, when that did happen, when they had the boycott against Banu Hashim, he himself, even though he was a Hashimi in descendancy, he decided to basically give up that connection to the family. He said, you know what, don't consider me Hashimi from now on. I am done with this title. I'm done. I'm not a Hashimi anymore. So imagine someone giving up his own passport, giving up his own commitment to the family, letting go of the allegiance to his family and moving on. So this is something that Abu Lahab did. Abu Lahab, so as we mentioned, he quickly chased Rasulullah ﷺ around and he said, whatever he says, don't listen to him. So he undid the Prophet Muhammad's work. He himself called for the boycott of the Prophet's family, Banu Hashim. And when they were boycotted, he said, even though I'm a Hashimi, I'm no longer part of the family. So to make sure that his business is maintained, he dissociated himself from the family of Banu Hashim. So imagine he dissociated himself from Rasulullah's family, and is it an amazing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dissociates from him. Subhanallah, the way things work out. And even more interesting, you know, subhanallah, you know, the fact that he dissociated himself so much, what goes around comes around. And the punishment, the nature of the punishment is very similar to the nature of the crime. Towards the end of his life, Abu Lahab would actually get very, very sick, very, very sick, and he would die alone from a contagious disease, and his own family would refuse to touch him. Can you imagine? His own children would refuse to touch him, to the point where now his smell and odor began to really attract attention. So the people living in the city of Mecca started to say, hey, Why are you guys leaving your, you know, father to rot? So eventually what the children had to do, they had to come in wearing all kinds of clothing and whatnot, and they used sticks and, you know, they covered their hands and whatnot to take the body of their father, flip. So they dug a hole next to the bed, and then they flipped the bed and everything in it and the wraps into it, and then they covered it up. And then they destroyed that, like where they broke the house down on top. And that basically became the graveyard, subhanAllah. And imagine what a terrible way to go. And this goes to show you again the kind of person that he was. This is towards the end of his life, and this is again the legacy that he left behind. You wouldn't see people wanting to basically associate themselves with Abu Lahab. Oh, I'm a descendant of Abu Lahab. No, people usually skip that or don't mention that they're related to him because of, you know, the negative position that he took when it came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In addition to that, he decided to actually accept the pressure or cave into the pressure that was placed upon the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's family to distance themselves from him. So what he did is he went to his two sons, Utbah and Utaybah. Utbah and Utaybah. So Abu Lahab or Abdul Uzza, he had two sons that were married to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi daughters. So Utbah and Utaybah were married to Ruqayyah and Ummu Kulthum. And he told Utbah and Utaybah, I want you to divorce the two daughters of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi so that he would have no choice but to reconsider the message. So imagine they're putting financial pressure on him, and now they're going to try to divorce his two daughters who have been married for a while. It's you know, they're into the family. It's a big family, and it's a powerful family. Are they going to say yes? Well, guess what happened? Utbah said yes. Utbah said, okay, I will do it. He went to his wife, which is the daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ruqayyah, and he told her, you are divorced, go back to your father. And she went home to her father crying, Ya Rasulullah, I did nothing. Just all of a sudden he comes home and he tells me, go back to your father. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam understood. So he consoled his daughter, told her, it's okay, Allah will give you better. And eventually she would end up marrying Uthman, but that's much, much later on. She would spend a long time waiting in the house of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, mourning and of course being affected by this. And of course Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was hurt. It's hurtful when your own daughter comes home being divorced because of the work that you're doing, but you believe in the work that you're doing and you know it to be true. So again, he told her, be patient, Allah will give you better. Now Utaybah, the other son of Abu Lahab, he didn't do the same thing. He did something that's much, much more horrendous in nature. So what he did is he went to his wife. So Utaybah went to his wife, Umm Kulthum, and he told her, I'm not going to divorce you. What I'm going to do is I'm going to keep you married. I'm going to keep being married to you. You're going to live under my roof, but I'm going to make your life miserable. I'm going to make your life so miserable that you're going to beg me to leave, but I won't let you go. So he decided to torture his wife. And some even actually say physically, but most likely it was mental torture because it wasn't a noble thing for a man to use his physical force against his wife for the Arabs. So you wouldn't want that reputation. But he did his, you know, being passively aggressive, being hurtful with your words, being inconsiderate, things like that. He tried to make his wife's life as miserable as possible in the house. Eventually, she asked him, I need to go, just let me go. And he would refuse. So news came to Rasulullah sallam that this was happening. So he came to Utaybah and he told him, listen, if this is not working out, just let her go. Leave her. Let her come back and live with me. Divorce her. And he said, no, she's under my guardianship at this time. She's my wife. I'm not going to divorce her. She stays exactly here. And he decided to make the Prophet Muhammad sallam's life more difficult. And he actually spat in the Prophet Muhammad sallam's face. So imagine spitting in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's face. And this is again such a disgusting, wild thing to do. So when this happened, what did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam do? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, gave him chance after chance after chance. But eventually, you know, he was really hurt by Utaybah's position. And we know the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to be very patient. But this is again a really hurtful place. You know, your own daughter, the first one, now the second one. So he's in a very tough position. So what did he do? What he did is he made dua against Utaybah. He made dua against Utaybah. He said, Sallatallahu alayka kalban min kilabihi. You are, and this is what the historical books say. So he said to him, you're acting like, you know, what we can understand from that, you're acting so wildly with me. You're being so, uncivilized with me. And just as you are wild with me, I ask Allah, I'm not going to stoop to your level, but I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to send down your path someone or something that will be as wild with you. as wild with you, that will put you in your place, that will humiliate you as you are doing this to me. Now, Rasulullah ﷺ, it wasn't his habit to make dua against people, but you can imagine he was human at the end of the day, and this was a very hurtful moment in his life. Now, when this happened, Utaybah, just a few, like a while passes, and Utaybah was on a journey with his father, Abu Lahab. And they were making small talk, and Utaybah told his father, you know what, I did this to the Prophet Muhammad. You know, he's kind of boasting, I made him suffer so much, you know, you should have seen his face. I pushed him to the point where he made dua against me. He's like, may God send some of his beasts against you, or something like that. But Abu Lahab, he he's wiser, he's more old, he's got more seniority. So he tells his son, I am worried about the Prophet's invocation. I'm worried about the Prophet's prayer because, or he didn't say the prayer, he said, I'm worried about Muhammad's invocation. Why? Because they still knew him to be a good man. And they knew that, you know, fine, I disagree with his message, but he's still a good man. And if you push him to that level, he makes the invocation against you, be careful. So imagine his own father is saying, be careful. Look at that, subhanAllah. It's, if you know him to be a good man, and if you know his dua or his invocation to have some form of weight, why would you refuse to consider the message? Why would you let your ego and arrogance get in the way? SubhanAllah. Now, in addition to that, Abu Lahab told his son, Utaybah, if you are going to come with us, what I want you to do is I want you to stay in the middle of the camp. So he set him up in the middle of the camp when they're sleeping at night. He set Utaybah in the middle of the camp, surrounded that his tent with the other people's tents, then surrounded that with the camels. So this was done basically to make sure that he's going to be protected against any potential implication of the invocation of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Eventually what happens, one of the beasts jumps across the camels, across the tents, like a wild desert lion, jumps across all of that, comes straight into the tent of Utaybah, and you know, things definitely go south for him, and he dies. That is how he comes to, or he meets his fate. And this is again, a terrible thing to happen to somebody, but it's again what happens when somebody is of that arrogance and somebody of that oppressive and unjust attitude. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a way of humbling and humiliating those who are oppressive and unjust. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us in the Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُدَافِعُ عَنِ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes to the aid and the defense of those who are truly genuinely believing, and who's more of a believer than Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his family. Now, of course, by this, Umm Kulthum is now no longer under the marriage of Utaybah, so she's free to go back to her family, she's free to go back to the home. And this is again the context behind which Surah Al-Masad is revealed. It's revealed in response to this, you know, inhospitable and really, really ruthless attitude that the family of Abu Lahab had. Now, he was not the only person. He was constantly being fueled by his wife. His wife would tell him, oh, you're going to let him get away with that. So she would actually go around and say terrible things about Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Untrue, of course. She would make up all kinds of accusations, push people. And of course, her name was Umm Jamil. She was given a share of beauty. And she used her own physical appeal to kind of get people to reconsider or to stay away from Islam. And she would use her connection with the family to get people to stay away from Islam and stay away from Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam by coming up with rumors and by saying things that are untrue. And actually, one of the narrations says that she had a locket, an amulet, which was very, very dear, which was very expensive. And she sold that to hire people herself. She wanted to use her own money to hire people that would what? It's like, imagine she's giving up something that was very valuable to her to hire people that would fight in Badr to try to kill Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which explains the ending of the ayah or the ending of the surah. Ending of the surah. Tamam? Now, in addition to all of that, you know, we have stories that tell us that they would actually put some thorns in the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's path. They lived very close to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They had houses close to one another. So they would put things in front of him. They would go after him, and they would, you know, do things as much as possible to make his life unpleasant. And not only that, of course, as we mentioned with Abu Lahab, they paid and hired people to try to hurt Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam as much as possible. So, in context of all of that, this surah, Surah Al-Masad, is revealed. Surah Al-Masad is revealed. Let's look at the questions or the comments, and then we'll continue, inshallah.
Did these strong verses against Abu Lahab distract anyone away, thinking, how come any religion or a prophet be hard this way? Mm-hmm. Good question. And here we say, I think this was still mercy of our beloved Prophet Muhammad Sallam to say such thing, so the person learns his lesson before death. Mm-hmm. Excellent. Jazakumullah khairan. May Allah bless you and your family and give you the best in dunya akhirah. Jazakumullah khairan, akhi. Keep us in your dua. Ameen ya Rabb, ameen. Excellent. Yeah, so this is a good question. You know, Surah Al-Masr is one of those surahs that has guided so many people to Islam and along the journey of Islam, and it's one that actually got some people to, you know, ask doubtful questions. You have people who will say, look, if Abu Lahab, all he had to do to prove Rasulullah wrong would have been like, okay, look, I am Muslim. But he didn't do that. And he persisted, and he was wrong, and he was hurtful, and he continued to be aggressive. So this surah actually is considered to be a miracle that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called it from the very beginning, that there's no way that Abu Lahab would become Muslim. There's no way that his wife would become Muslim. And they would continue to hold on to the aggression and the ruthlessness in Rasulullah in being opponents of Rasulullah. So from the very beginning, the Quran actually called it. So it's a miracle for many people. And there's actually a reason for their iman to increase. Did anybody take a staunch or a negative position? Of course, you can imagine that Abu Lahab did. But he was very aggressive. Like, so what? Whatever. This is the least that he can do. That's it. I'm expecting more. So his aggression didn't kind of, you know, fade, nor was it impacted by this. And of course, people expected Abu Lahab. Abu Lahab was an aggressive and a kind of like a bold. He was a coward in many ways, but he was aggressive in his speech and aggressive in his actions. So we can imagine that people didn't really take much of offense to see him acting this way, especially because they saw him, you know, doing things that would be considered otherwise unethical and not even Arab like. You know, for him to give up his own family, give up his own passport, turn against his own family, dissociate himself. Go against your own, it wasn't considered to be tribal. So they looked at him like a coward, you know. So even his, some people that would support him otherwise didn't really have much loyalty towards him. You can see his own children even turned against him at the end of their lives. Hopefully that answers your question. Do we have the notes for the surah? If you're on, can I ask some of the students who have access to the notes to please share the link? And if not, I will do my best, inshallah, to send you the notes immediately after class, or actually have them here so I can copy the link, inshallah, and share it to you, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair. Excellent. May Allah bless you and give you Jannat Firdaus. Perfect. Now let's look at the surah together. Let's look at the surah together. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Tabbat yada abi lahabin wa tab. And tab literally means may be cut off. So imagine Abu Lahab is making this invocation against Rasulullah, but the response from the Quran comes, no, it's your actions and your intentions and your desires and your own wishful thinking and your own terrible attitude. All of that will amount to nothing. All of that will be cut off. So all of your work and all of your efforts, all of it will be cut off. The efforts that you do with your hand, and the hand here, it's a piece, but it represents the whole. So everything, all of your efforts to try to limit and debilitate the Prophet Muhammad Sallam and hurt him, and it, all of that will actually come back to hurt you. You will be the one that will be cut off. Watab, and indeed he was cut off. And isn't it amazing he was cut off from his own family? He himself cut himself off from his own family, and his own family dissociated from him at the end of his life, as we mentioned with his sons. So tabbat yada abi lahabin wa tab. Ma aghna anhu maluhu wa ma kasab. His children will be of no benefit to him. They will not suffice him. Aghna. They will, you know, sometimes people, you know, what he used to do when they told him, what if Muhammad is real? What if he's saying, what if what he's saying is true? He said, you know, I have children, they're so loyal to me. I can just go to Allah, God, and I can say, here, take one of my sons and give me my freedom. So my son will serve my sentence for me. That's his thinking. So imagine he was thinking, I can get away with this in the Akhirah because they have such loyal children that they will actually just go and take one for me. They will go to Jahannam on my behalf. What a terrible thing to do, يعني what a terrible thought to have. So Allah says, مَا أَغْنَى عَنْهُ مَالُهُ وَمَا كَسَبْ. His children will be of no, or his wealth will be of no benefit to him, and his kasab, his children will be of no benefit to him. Or kasab or kasb can also refer to the things that you gain because of your wealth. So you have your wealth that brings you social economic advantage, it brings you a sense of respect, it brings you capital, privilege, all of that will be of no benefit to him. So his privilege, his children, his wealth will be of no benefit. And you keep hearing the Quran saying that because a lot of the Arabs and people nowadays still think this way. I have children, I have wealth, I have privilege, that will help me. You know, it doesn't work with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your material wealth will not benefit you with Allah. It's about what you come to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with internally, the state of your heart, the state of your iman. So ما أغنى عنه ماله وما كسب سيصلى نارا ذات لهب. He will be exposed. صلى يصلى صلي, right? صلى يصلى. So continuously, he will be exposed continuously to نارا ذات لهب, a flame that is intense, a flame that is intense. ذات لهب, which is, you know, what a terrible thing to say, and what a terrible punishment for somebody that was, disgusting in his attitude and his manner to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And perhaps one of the things that we take from this. Yes, exactly. This is a good point. It's amazing how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran that money and children are a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Abu Lahab examples show that. Exactly. You know, sometimes we take for granted and we begin to hide our true, like what's within us, our call to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we seek comfort in the pleasures of money and wealth, and we think that that's gonna suffice, that's gonna help us in somehow. But no, none of that is going to be of any help. سَيَصْلَى نَارًا ذَاتَ لَهَبٍ وَمْرَأَتُهُ حَمَّالَةَ الْحَطَبِ. And his wife will be carrying the wood to basically fuel the fire. And this is such a terrible imagery I need to think about, but it goes to show again from the very beginning the Quran was very direct in defending Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, very direct in putting people at their places, in limiting attacks against Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And again, you know, bring it on. It's a very direct challenge from the Quran, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on behalf of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, if someone is in a position of weakness, if somebody's having self-doubt, they wouldn't say that. They wouldn't say that. Definitely not against their own uncle. But it goes to show you from the very beginning, the Quran is explicit in standing against injustice. No. You'd expect, okay, maybe go after somebody who's further, maybe go after someone who's less powerful. No, but Rasulullah goes, well, he doesn't. The Quran itself goes against that who's most vocal, even if it's the Prophet Muhammad's uncle. So this is actually considered to be miraculous in many ways. It goes to show you the power that Rasulullah is not coming up with this by himself. He has no choice but to convey the message from the Quran, and the Quran comes to defend Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So why is his wife then carrying the fuel, the wood which would fuel the fire? Because in the dunya, she continued to add, or in this world, she continued to put pressure on her husband. She continued to put pressure on her husband to basically step in and to do bad things. So she would always say, come on, are you not man enough? Step up, you're going to let him say that? So she was always fueling and catalyzing and kind of putting, adding wood to the fire, as they say. So again, the nature of the punishment is very similar to the nature of the crime. That's what she did in the dunya, and that's her punishment in the akhirah, to carry the fuel to her husband, right? Will be carrying the wood to fuel the fire, as in hellfire, or the one who carries the wood to the Prophet Muhammad sallam's doorsteps? So it's understood in both ways. We said it's the nature of the punishment is similar to the nature of the crime. Because she continued to fuel her husband, some say because she used to put wood in front of the Prophet Muhammad's house that will basically hurt him, like, you know, thorns, wood with thorns and things like that, that this is the kind of punishment that she will get in the akhirah as well. Some have understood it to mean that she's carrying the fuel to feed her husband's anger, to kind of like anger him more. Some said that she was carrying the fuel, meaning the things that will hurt the Prophet Muhammad, the wood that will hurt the Prophet Muhammad. And some say because she did that, those two things in dunya, she gets the same punishment in the akhirah by carrying the wood through which her husband's punishment is going to be fueled. Tamam? في جيدها حبل من مسد. في جيدها حبل من مسد means around her neck will be a rope that is made of palm fiber. and this is the name of the surah, Masad, the palm fiber or the flame or the thing that will be ignited. And what is this a reference to? You know, some ulama of tafsir, much has been said about this, but what I really enjoyed reading is the opinion that, again, she sold her own necklace to make money, so she would offer that to somebody who would hurt the Prophet Muhammad sallam. So because of that, using it for those reasons, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends her a punishment similar in nature to the crime that she committed. And others say because she used her physical appeal, she used her beauty, she would wear jewelry and whatnot, to give more weight to her statements. So imagine she would go say all these lies against Rasulullah, but she would look good doing it so people would believe her. People do this all the time. When somebody is very presentable, they're much more believable. So she would take care of herself and her physical, she would market herself well so people would believe her and listen to her. Just make sure that khair, inshallah. So that's what she would do. She would take advantage of people fuel her message by dressing in the most presentable of ways. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as some of the mufassirun say, mentions, or this ayah is mentioned here, fi jidiha hablun min masad, around her neck, because that's what she used to get that physical appeal, there will be a rope made of palm fiber as again a punishment for what she used to do in the dunya. And here the surah, again, it's a very simple, concise, I wouldn't say simple, but concise surah that has many, many layers. And again, from the lessons that we take here is that we shouldn't be from those who, use or let our ego blind us. We should be ready to receive and understand truth wherever it comes. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, Al-Hikmah dalalat al-mu'min, that the believer looks for wisdom and takes it from wherever it comes. We look at wherever it comes, we accept it. But Abu Lahab and Abu Jahl, and those individuals that the Quran highlights at the very beginning, so far we've seen Abu Jahl, we've seen Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, we've seen Abu Lahab highlighted as examples of those who refuse to believe. And why they refuse to believe, we see that the Quran is going after those people, reminding us to be humble and to learn from them. Which takes me to a good question. I remember coming across this individual who was actually very upset and very angry. Why is the Quran, your book that you see to be holy and you see to be divinely ordained and the direct word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Someone is saying, what is palm fiber? So basically, like, it's a rope. It's a rope made out of, the date trees. The fiber that comes from that date tree is woven around to make a rope, because that's what she would use to basically hurt the Prophet Muhammad sallam, or put in front of the Prophet Muhammad sallam. If you've seen the date trees, they have the what's called the za'af, which is really, really thorny, and that's what she would use to hurt the Prophet Muhammad sallam. Coming back to the question, which I said, it's good to end the surah off with this. I remember one person asked, why is it that your divinely ordained word, the direct word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, why is that insulting a man who died 1400 years ago? And you pray, you worship Allah, you pray to your creator by invoking this curse against a man who died 1400 years ago. Now, this is a good question, and it's an unfounded question, because there's the surah, yes, directly addresses Abu Lahab's context, or directly addresses Abdul Uzza, that's his name, Abdul Uzza, the uncle of Rasulullah sallam, but it doesn't mention Abdul Uzza, it doesn't mention him by name. It uses his kunya, which is the description. So it alludes to him, those who know, tamam. And it's a lesson that becomes relevant across time and space. What do I mean? Abu Lahab literally means the father of flame. Somebody who is quick to anger, somebody who's quick to use his own wealth to fuel tension between people and benefit off of people's tensions. So the kunya still stands, the description still stands relevant across time and space. So yes, we are invoking this, remembering what he did, what this terrible man did 1400 years ago, but it's not limited to him. It is a reminder and it's an invocation against anybody who uses their means to hurt and to oppress and to break and to undo good and to undo the khair that was done, and to accuse and to lie with the intention of deterring people from accepting truth and pushing people against, pushing people away from the message. So it applies to a person, but it's not limited to that person. It continues to be relevant across any, as Amir says, across and relevant to any evil couple and any evil association that seeks to break and destroy and benefit from breaking ties. As one of the opinions that Abu Lahab was involved in selling weaponry, so for him to continuously have tension between a society or between sectors of society would benefit him financially, whereas Rasulullah is trying to unite people. So you have one person who's trying to unite and one person who's trying to break, one person who's trying to spread peace and another person who's trying to spread anger and hate. And so this is again where the contrast needs to be made, and I hope that answers that question. Does anybody have any questions now, inshallah ta'ala? May Allah bless you all and give you Jannah al-Firdaws. Is it correct to say that the verses of the Quran are directly involved with building the personality of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Of course, from the very beginning. He's described to be, I think it was Sheikh bin Baz, I believe, who described him. كان قرآن يمشي. The Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a walking Quran. So of course, it much of the Prophet Muhammad's personality is kind of already set before the Quran comes in. But the Quran comes to refine and to groom, to take the honesty and to exponentially grow it. As Aisha said, the Muhammad was the most generous of people, and he was the most generous in Ramadan when he would meet Jibreel to study the Quran. So the Quran came to enhance many of the Prophet Muhammad's personality and to give him confidence and to give him strength to do things that otherwise he would never have been able to do by himself. It comes to give him that support, that reinforcement, and that strength. May Allah bless you all and give you Jannah. Any other questions? How did Abu Lahab's wife die, Umm Jameel? Sheikh, do you know how Umm Jameel passed away? No, I'm not sure either. Actually, that's a good question. Maybe inshallah we'll discuss it in the Telegram, inshallah, group, or one of the people can look it up, inshallah. Jazakum Allah khair. May Allah bless you. Any other questions? Subhanak Allahumma bihamdik, nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. May Allah bless you for tuning in. Please keep us in your dua. Jazakum Allah khair al-jaza, wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.